I'm pumped this morning. It's going to be the last, I realize it's the first Sunday of a new year, but I want to do the last message of last year. How's that? So I'll start here. My oldest son turned 13 over this last week in the chaos for us, and that is quite a significant thing, your first child becoming a teenager, entering adolescence. And he wanted to celebrate by going up snowboarding with the family, so we did that at the local mountains on his actual birthday. Chaos. Chaos. I haven't been up to the local mountains in years. And everybody, it feels like in like three or four states, found it all on the same day. So there's that. And it was just fun to be there together. But like the real exciting stuff of his birthday this year was his actual like birthday party, which we ended up having yesterday, which is different than the parties that we've done in the past, because before he would invite his buddies and it'd be like a friend party. This year, as he's turning 13, we're wanting to enter into like an intentional season in his life of like adolescence and this sort of initiation and journey into adulthood, into manhood. And so 13 is like the beginning of that. It would go through 18. And so Jen reached out and invited all of the like friends and family and adults in his life who've had a significant impact on him and in his life over the last, I guess, 13 years, some of them, some even more than that. And we had this like party yesterday, and we sat around in a circle, and some of the people that couldn't be there recorded theirs on a video and sent it in, but we asked people to like share an affirmation of him, but then also to give him encouragement and wisdom for this journey of heading into adulthood. And it was like an hour of sharing, like these people that had, like actually knew him really well because they've invested time into him as adults, as a community. And it was such a profound experience where Jen and I were just kind of blown away and like a little bit in tears, where I recorded it for him because I wanted him to have that so he could just like have it. Like, he could keep leaning back on it over the next few years as he's figuring out life and adulthood and adolescence as he's sort of emerging into that. But one of the things that really stood out to us is that we've been teaching him and our other sons and, like, leading him really specifically in, like, this is who we are as a people. This is who you are. This is what it means to be a wood. We've talked about this for years here. And this is what it means to be part of the kingdom. And it always has felt very alone, where he hasn't had a lot of peers that are like have that same sort of journey and like perspective and are being shaped in that same way. And so in a lot of ways, it's like, I'm different, like we're different, it's different. And then there was this moment where a community of people who know him well, who are way further along, most of them, a lot of them adults who are speaking into him, but have seen him throughout his life, could actually like speak into him and say, you're not alone, we're all in it together, and here's what I see in you, and here's how we're going to walk with you in that. And every like all of them said, we're here for you. You can come stay with us if you need to. Friends who live in other states, you can come stay with us. Like, it was this wild, really powerful moment to have a community of amazing people surround him and encourage him and affirm him and commit to walking with him in this very different way of being in the world that is quite alternate to the way that our culture and our like society sort of exists. Like a very profound, it was a profound experience, I think, for like our whole family. Because when you live different than everyone else around you by yourself, it can feel very exhausting and crazy. But when you do that together with a community, it can actually be quite exhilarating and profound and even disrupting to the world around you. And that's like what we experienced in a really neat, almost overwhelming way. And that was actually yesterday. So I fell asleep at like 7:15 on the couch. When Jesus was asked by his disciples in the book of Luke how to pray, he gave them something very specific. And it's recorded a couple of times in the Gospels. It's recording in Luke, but also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It doesn't come out of the same context where they're not asking him to pray. It's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount in this version. But I like the way it comes together here. He says, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then he says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, this is a very powerful prayer. It's profound. How do we pray? Jesus says, this is how you pray. And there's so much in it. We once did a six-week teaching series as a church just on this prayer, taking it like one line at a time. There's so much here. But that one line, that one line, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He says, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Like, that's a powerful little line that he puts at the heart of how we pray. It's the heart of Jesus and his ministry. Think about the opening of the book of Mark. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come follow me. Like, the whole thing is about the kingdom of God that's breaking forth in the world. When we understand that, like, the gospel of Jesus, what these four gospels are telling us, it's that he's dealt with the forgiveness of sins in the entire universe, and he's putting the whole world back together again, and he invites us to experience that reality and to actually to be a part of it. Jesus says to be born again one time in the gospels. He says to follow me 30 times in the gospels, but he speaks of the kingdom that is here and now and available to us over 90 times in the gospels. It's really easy to make it about this like moment or this decision or this belief system or this other thing somewhere else, some other time, but Christianity is a movement that's centered in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's a birth of a new creation in us, but in the world as well, like a new kind of world that breaks forth right here in the midst of the one that currently exists. And that's what Jesus calls his kingdom, the kingdom of God. It's a movement. It's not an idea. It's a movement, like an alternate way of being in the world. And he says it's possible here on earth now as it is in heaven. This is why Jesus always says, follow me. Come on, I'll show you. Follow me. Or it's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says that you're a new creation if you're in Christ. Like it's a new thing. And in fact, you're an ambassador of a new creation in the world. Or it's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 12:31, but now I want to lay out for you a far better way. He's saying it's like a different way of being and living and seeing and acting in the world. Or it's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, actually his teaching, his call in scripture is follow me as I follow Christ. He's like, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Let me show you the way of being in the world. Which means then stepping into the kingdom of God is actually stepping into a whole different way of seeing, and it's a whole different way of being in the world. It's quite different than the way the world exists. The word culture gets thrown around a lot now. What does that mean? What is it? I'll put a definition on our screen. Culture is an umbrella term which encompasses the social behavior and the norms found in human societies, as well as the knowledge, belief, arts, laws, customs, and capabilities and habits of the individuals in these groups. Humans acquire culture through the learning processes of enculturation and socialization, which is shown by the diversity of cultures across society. In other words, culture, when we talk about our culture that we live in, like the thing that exists here that we're all a part of, it's the beliefs, it's the worldview, it's the norms, it's the practices of a people in a place. It's a current dominant mode of the social relationships that we have, the interactions and how we order our time and our place and our whole world together. But it's the water that we swim in. It's the way that we just say, this is the way things are. It's just the way it is. This is how the world works. And sometimes it's easy to get lost in the idea that this is just the inevitable reality that we live in and that this is what it is. This is what we got, right? But it's really critical to recognize something. Culture is a social construct. We made it up. Like, we created this thing that we live in. And we're like, this is our bed. We made it. Now we're lying in it as humanity. Like, it's a social construct. We as a society over time have created the culture and the norms here collectively. It's like our construction as a whole. And granted, there are many like facets and streams and different cultures that sort of exist. But it's like when you put them all together, this is the thing that we've created, this interconnected whole. And understanding that is really, really, really critical. even though it's a construct of our sort of collective selves, it's actually so pervasive, this thing that we swim in, it's hard to imagine that there can be any other way. Like, we created it. It's our humanity said, this is the way we want the world to work. We all did this. And it's almost like we see it as the inevitable reality that we can't get away from. Like, this is just how things are. This is the rules of the game that we have been given. It's hard to imagine there can be an alternative to what we consider is now true and inevitable in the world, the way things are. The cultural narrative that's given to us is almost decisive and dominant. This is how things work, and it's very, very powerful. Even whatever forms of Christianity we know can very, very easily get co-opted by this cultural narrative and almost shaped in its way, subtly or even blatantly, and like reworked according to this narrative that we live in. But the reality, guys, is if this culture we live in has been socially constructed, that means it can be reconstructed. Yeah. It's really important. It can be reconstructed. It can be remade. This thing can be reordered. It can be changed. Like, we understand that in a tech world. We say tech can come along and disrupt and tear things apart and create a new thing and new economies and realities emerge, but it's true of the whole. The whole thing can be reimagined and remade and reordered. The way we see and the way we live and the way we act can be reimagined by a people, which is what this whole year has actually been about. That's what this Kingdom Society year has been. It's how do we reimagine and reorder the way the world is and how we move and live and breathe in it. A year ago, with a lot of angst and a lot of vision and passion, something collided in me, actually in the bleachers of my youngest son's basketball practice while I was watching him practice, reading this odd book. Everything sort of came together for me in recognizing that. Like, angst with a frustration with the world and a frustration with the American church and my experience, frustration even with myself, passion, like a longing to see the kingdom of God come now as Jesus speaks about it and invites us to it. Vision, I was reading this book called Becoming a Supple Leopard. I told you guys about this over the course of the year by this guy named Dr. Kelly Starrett, which is like a book about physiology. It's a strange place to get into, like, reshaping the kingdom. But something in it, like, triggered in me watching the way he was describing how everyone in the world moves incorrectly and as a result lives with a lot of pain. But he's saying if you move the way that you were created to move, you actually would be quite free with a lot of mobility and nothing would ever hurt. And I was like, what? It was like such an analogy to the life of the kingdom. And this sort of explosion of ideas happened in me. Like, what if we took on a path like that as a church? Jesus says in Matthew 18:15. Would you put that slide up? He says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established for the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, then tell it to the whole church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. There's an interesting passage about sin and how to deal with it in the community. And Jesus says, if somebody sins against you, go talk to them by yourself. Deal with your stuff. And if they won't listen, take somebody with you. If they won't listen, put them before the whole church. And often it's read as, and if they still won't listen, then kick them out, you know, treat them like a tax collector. But that's not the way Jesus treated tax collectors. He hung out with tax collectors all the time. They were his favorite people. He seemed to be most bothered by the Christian leaders and religious people. I relate to that. He said, treat them like a tax collector. Jesus, like, he hung out in their homes. He threw parties with them. It's as if he's saying, if they don't get it, the more you try to explain it to them, then maybe they don't get this whole kingdom gospel thing at all and just start from the beginning and treat them like they just don't get it and just start over. And it was almost this catalyst of, well, let's start over for the whole year and let's just start from the beginning. What is the gospel? What is the kingdom? What is the spirit? What is this thing that Jesus is inviting us into? And in the midst of that, I had this really strange, really nerdy, kind of Harry Potter dream. Not literally a dream, like in my sleep, and not literally Harry Potter, but it felt like similar. On our sabbatical years ago, I was reading this book called Red Moon Rising, which is the story of the birth of the 24/7 prayer movement in our modern day, but a lot of the roots of that come out of the Moravian church. And the Moravians, in like the 1700s, there was a guy named Count Zinzendorf, which is a really rich guy in like the Czech Republic area in Moravia. His real name was Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, which sounds like a knight's tale, like the guy who they're like making up his like noble name to go do battles or whatever. But he was a guy that led the Moravian church movement in his time, and he established 24/7 in his prayer in his church community that lasted for over 100 years. So 24/7 prayer, people praying in the church collectively, unbroken for 100 years, was this move. And out of that was some of the biggest movements that have changed our world in light of the kingdom. And in his time, he established this thing that he called the order of the grain of the mustard seed. This guy is so, what is his name? Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf established the order of the grain of the mustard seed. You can't make that stuff up. That's why I said it's Harry Potter. And it was an order is like a new form of monasticism because the monks would give their life to an order, and the order was how you would, like the rule of life that you would order yourselves around. What are you collectively together making your priority and giving yourself to? That was monasticism. And it still is. They have a rule of order. So he created this new order in his day, like a new kind of monasticism. And they only had three rules in the way that they would live life. Be kind to everybody. Be true to Christ and send the gospel to the whole world. And he had some of the most powerful leaders of the church, the Archbishop of Canterbury. He had a Native American chief. He had kings that were part of his like secret order. They all wore rings, gold rings on the inside said, no man liveth unto himself. If you were on the men's retreat a couple years ago, I gave you one of those. This is all coming together now. no man liveth unto himself on their secret gold rings. they were defined by this like need for, you have to have a personal faith and conversion. You can't rely on the culture around you. This commitment to simplicity and integrity, refusal to be hostile to other believers no matter what, even if they believe differently than you, especially if they believe differently than you. There will be unity, so we won't worry about the non-essentials. We'll just keep it to be kind, keep Christ in the center, and let's take the gospel to the whole world. Like a rejection of the use of labels and names that would then divide us because it's like a competitive sort of movement, like this active quest of spiritual growth and intentionality, willingness to lay aside your own desires to sacrifice for other people. And out of that movement was like one of the biggest explosions in growth of the church that really the world's ever seen, but you've never heard of the guy and you've probably never heard of the movement because he intentionally wouldn't allow it to happen. He was like the secret force underneath the thing that a lot of the movements birthed out of. And it was just wild, like they gave themselves intentionally to this way of Jesus. And he never even claimed it. So I had this nerdy dream on my sabbatical that I wanted to come home and start my own secret order of pastors, and we'd get like gold rings with engravings. It's like very Harry Potter-esque. That never came into fruition. But as we were wrestling with this stuff, I was like, what if instead of a little secret order of nerdy pastors, like pumped on like 1700s theology, what if instead we just called the whole church into it? What if we all just gave ourselves to this? Because the word society is just a different word for order. So order was a new word for the monasticism. Society is kind of a new word for that. You know, that's still old. It's simply how we would order our lives together, how we see and how we live and how we breathe and how we act in the world. How would we order ourselves and our lives together? Like how would we choose to construct our world and live in it, what we would give ourselves to? The reality of the place that the American church is in, it's like embarrassing. It's just embarrassing. It's the antithesis of the kingdom in many places and experiences that I've had. It is. And it isn't just from like organizational structures, but it's from the pseudo quasi communities that fill those institutions. The average attendance in a church is 1.9 times a month. The average stay in a church in America is 18 months, roughly. Like there's zero commitment there's zero connection. There's zero giving ourselves to anything. We've sort of been caught up in like a politicized world of, what, you're not my tribe, you're the other. It's like this constant division, constant. And it's like, let's call ourselves to sacrificing for the kingdom. Like, we can't even show up to like greet each other. You know, it's like, what if we called the whole church to taking on this different way of being? What if we started over? What if we just started from the beginning? How we choose to construct our world and live in it and what we give ourselves to. That's the idea of the kingdom society. What is this culture and this kingdom, this community that we would actually be and live in and create? It would be a people that would actually reconstruct culture and life and practice and the world according to your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That it'd be like this way in this life of Jesus and like our current world, but as a community, a better way, like being a prophetic kind of people. One of the things that I loved about Zinzendorf, gosh, that sounds Harry Potter every time, is they had this core belief that sin was people, as a result of people, never the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So they could say, yes, there are those who have been co-opted and hijacked, but we'll never give up on this beautiful bride of Christ, this movement of God to transform the world. So we'll just name it, we'll call it out, we'll forgive it, and we'll embody a different way. It was never like, let's just burn the whole thing down. And no, he's like, let's name the brokenness and let's embody the reality of God's kingdom and forgiveness. It's beautiful. It was like, let's become something different. And so we as a church took a year to start from the beginning. That's what 2019 has been all about. But we did it different. I said, what if we, I had a mentor friend a long time ago as we were talking about teaching, and he asked me, what are all the things that you only say 80% of what you really think about with your church? And I was like, oh, that's a lot of things. He's all, what if you did a series that you called The Other 20% and you just said all the things? And I was like, yes, that's what I'll do. And I wrote all this stuff out and I took it back to the team and they're like, no, it's not a good time. It's not a good time. I don't think we should do that. So then I said, well, why don't we take the whole year and just make it The Other 20%? So what if we start from the beginning, but we just don't hold back, and we just say all the stuff, and we really go for it, which is what this year has been about, and we took on these six big movements of what does it mean to be these people. We talked about gospel, the good news of Jesus, that he dealt with and forgives the sin of the universe, and he's putting the world back together again, and that he invites us to experience that reality, to join him and be part. We talked about the kingdom. It's the movement of God in our world. We're a new creation. We're a new humanity. We're the new temple of the living God. We're a people that are redeemed and being transformed to join God in his transformation of the world that's begun, but it's not yet complete, and he's going to come back and finish what he started, but we get to live into it now as if it were true. That there's a new way to see and to be and to live and to act in the world, and the kingdom of God is that new way of reordering ourselves in the world. We talked about the Spirit. This is not just some movement we came up with. It's not something that we just conjure up. The Spirit of the living God has been unleashed on our world, and that Spirit is what inhabits us, our very selves. And Jesus says that in order to participate in this kingdom life that he birthed, we must be filled with, and we must be led by his Spirit. It's how you're birthed and empowered and sustained in this kingdom life. It's all about the Spirit. The Spirit transforms and empowers us to join in with God and partner with him in this unfolding kingdom, this movement of his to make everything new. The Spirit gives gifts to his people. These are the flashpoints of God's inbreaking world and kingdom in the brokenness of our present world. We talked about embodiment. This is not a belief system. This is not a religious club. This is not a social gathering. This is not a philosophical debate group. This is not a politicized, nationalistic something or another. It's not disembodied ideas. It's about the embodiment of the life and the way of Jesus and the reality of his kingdom. The movement of God is always word becoming flesh. John 1, the word was with God and was God and put everything into existence, and then the word became flesh. For us, it's a movement of embodiment. Spirit always needs form, and we are that current form that the Spirit longs to inhabit. We're the embodiment of the living God, which means then it's about who we are becoming. It's who we are, and it's who we're becoming as we embody the reality of Jesus in his kingdom, which means it's never about perfection. It's a relentless pursuit of the imperfect way of being that Jesus calls the life of his kingdom. It's about practice. We talked about train yourself as a movement, which just means ownership, that we own our discipleship. We all own our own selves and our own discipleship. One of my friends used to always say, I am my own human. Whenever he felt pressure to do something. Yes, you are. You're your own human, which means you own your own discipleship and you live an intentional life in pursuit of fanning into flame the spirit that God's put in you. That you would train yourself in godliness, as the scriptures say. That we're a people committed to this ongoing transformation and growth and development. If you're bored, do something different about it. If you're stuck, open yourself up. Like, we're a community together, spurring each other on towards this end. Of course, there's leadership and there's teaching and there's shaping and there's guiding and there's coaching and there's equipping. But in the end of the day, you own your discipleship and you're training yourself in this way of being as someone who's following Jesus. We're committed to being transformed to be like him. We're committed to being with him because he's transforming us to be like him so that we can then do the things that he's doing in the world. That we are his people. We get to carry on the work of the kingdom. That's why he says, you're going to do everything I've done, but even greater things, carrying on the life and the work of his kingdom. We talked about abundance. We absolutely reject our culture's myth of scarcity, that there's not enough to go around, so therefore we better take it all and live in fear and like grasp and hoard. Instead, we live in the reality of God's abundance, which means there's enough. I'm enough. God's going to continue to provide for us as he always has. And when you live in that abundance mindset, then you're able to live with a heart of contentment and with gratitude for what you have and trust and hope in God that there's enough and there's more and that he's always going to provide. And what that means is you can live very open-hearted. And you can live very kind and radically generous, and you can be aware of your neighbor. You can be aware of those who are in need, and you can freely share and help other people because you know deep down the way that God's world works is that he blesses you to be a blessing and that he will always provide. And often the way his abundance and generosity works in the world is through his people. And if we close ourselves off and hold it in, people say, where's God now? Where's his abundance? Well, he's waiting for his people to own it because we own our own discipleship, which leads to a life of generosity. We're becoming a kingdom society. People that live differently in the world, which means Christianity, it's a people. It's a new kind of society, a people that have experienced the self-giving love of our God through his death and resurrection in Jesus, and now we live this imperfect pursuit of embodying his way of life, a self-giving love for the healing of the world, and it's an all-encompassing reality. It's a wholesale remaking of the world that begins right here and now in you, in us as a community, and how we choose to live and how we choose to order ourselves in the world. There's a passage in Matthew 16, verse 17, which is interesting. It's right after Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And then Peter says, you're the Messiah, and Jesus says, God's given you that, no one else. And then he says this, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, he renames him, means rock. And on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says, on you, I'm going to establish the church, the community, this new kind of way of being in the world. He says, even hell won't be able to stop it. It's so good. And then he says, he does his keys to the kingdom of heaven. And kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are interchangeable in the scripture in the New Testament. He says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And in a first century Jewish understanding, that's an interesting phrase that Jewish rabbis would use, the binding and the loosing, but it's effectively speaking towards the power of the people and the community and interpreting the scripture and the reality of the movement of God. He's effectively saying you have the power to remake the world and the whole force of God is behind you. It's wild. You, like, let's do it. The movement of God is happening and we're empowering you to do it. Man, I love that. I love that. We've been given the task and empowerment of remaking the world here and now to align with the movement of God. And it starts in our own souls and lives and us as a community and how we live. And the truth is, a lot of the church in America, in my own experience, is, like I said earlier, it can become the antithesis of the way of Jesus accidentally in the name of Jesus, which is essentially like a form of antichrist. The irony is so rich. It can become something quite the opposite. Jesus has his strongest words for religious leaders and for religious groupings that live that way. Put the next slide up. He says, "Woe to you," in Matthew 23. "Teachers of the law and Pharisees, religious leaders, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make him twice the son of hell as you are." Write that down. Get that tattooed on your body. "Twice the son of hell as you are." Even then, in the name of Jesus, you can live in an antichrist way. And a lot of the church can take that on, but we're not trapped in that. Like, we can name that and we can own it, and then we can move on. We can release it, we can forgive it, and then we can embody a different way. We don't need to abandon the church. Like my boy Zinzendorf said, sin is the result of people, not the church. We can take it back. We're becoming a kingdom society. And there's three ways you can change a culture. From the bottom up, trying to change the individual hearts and lives of people around you and hopefully get some groundswell. From the top down, where you would change like the institutions and the structures and the policies. Or the third way is that you would just create an alternate form of being in existence that would come alongside, that in the very act of being who you are serves as a critique to the thing that's falling short. It's an alternate way of being. It's an alternate sort of reality, in a sense, right in the midst, which is what the kingdom is. The kingdom of God is God's movement breaks forth right in the midst of a broken world and says, let me show you. Let's put the light and the love of God on display. And that's what's happening in the life of our church and in our community. Last week, we had a story Sunday, and we shared all kinds of stories, which are like the tip of the iceberg of how these things are already happening. And I'm honestly so proud of this community. I started last year in a lot of angst, like, just really frustrated. Jen knows. And this morning before I came into church, I just had like such a peace and like a lightness and a joy. And I was like, man, I like our church. I'm really proud to be a part of a community like this. I'm really proud to be part of a church like this that's willing to take risks and to go for it and to say the things and to be the things and to do it. Like, we laid out a massive challenge and a massive call. Let's become a kingdom society, a different kind of people that would embody a different way of being, a new way of living and being and acting and seeing in the world. Like the story I told about my son in the beginning of this message, it's really hard to do that on your own. But together you can. Like, it takes all of us. And I see it in you, and I see it in us. And we're in it together. And so this morning is, in one way, a wrap-up of a year that we tackled together as a church. And in another way, it's just an invitation to begin. I'm like, now we can start. Now we can do it. It's an invitation to actually become a kingdom society, not just talk about it, but to actually live in it, this new way of being in the world. And so I issue that to you. Will you take up this call? Will you take up this invitation, and will you join us? Christian, it actually means just like, it's like Jesus. That's all that it means. Christian means like Christ. The first Christians were called followers of the way, with a capital W, like the way of Jesus, his way of being in the world. And then they started making fun of them, so they called them Christians. Like, look at those little Christ. And they're like, yes, that's a good one, thank you. It started as like a derogatory statement, and they're like, we will own that. That's all that it means, is that we would be like Christ. And so that's the invitation to us as a community. And it's an exciting journey that lies ahead. I couldn't be more excited for it. And I could not ask for a better community or traveling companions. I sat in the back as you were worshiping this morning, and I was like, yes, guys, I'm pumped right now. And so I say, will you join us as we step into being a kingdom society? Yeah.